Good morning to all of you. It's so good to be with you this morning. We're going to continue our look into this challenging book of Ecclesiastes, and I hope to lead you further, a little bit further into what God is trying to say to us through these passages that we'll cover today. In 1965, there was a study that came to the U.S. Congress that predicted, with advancements in technology, that by the year 2000, we'd have a 20-hour work week. So how's everybody enjoying those 20 hours? Right? There was concern about how to deal with all that leisure time that we'd have. Obviously, they got it wrong. Technology did not deliver this leisure utopia. Most are busier than ever. And many feel overtired and overstressed. And then we have, along with that, tons of useless information that comes to us all the time, and it seems like less and less wisdom to boot. And I'd say, welcome to Ecclesiastes. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, calls the teacher the quester. And I kind of like that, the quester. The quester's experiments for meaning couldn't be more timely. I mean, he's tried to find meaning in wisdom and in work and in pleasure in everything, as he names it, and says everything is meaningless. A chasing after wind, grasping at vapors. And so we're going to deal with Ecclesiastes 2, verses 15 to 26, but let's just jump into it a little bit here. Ecclesiastes 2, 15 through 17. This is what the teacher says, the quester. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? And I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not long be remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me, all of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool and the wise, they die. So why work so hard? That's sort of his conclusion here. The quester, the teacher, he thinks on that, and he hates his life. Now, some will say, with education, education will be the answer to all our problems. So get a good education. Well, why? Well, so you can get a good job. Well, why is that important? Because then you'll be successful, and then you'll be happy. But defining success and contentment seems to be, to me, the big part of the equation. So you get good grades, so you can get into a good university, so you can get that good job, the one that doesn't satisfy you deeply as promised, so we can purchase all kinds of stuff we really don't need to impress people who are stuck in the same shallow equation until we die, and then all our stuff goes to somebody else, and then they die, and it's all forgotten. Yay. Right, I mean, that's the equation. And the quester's saying, this equation, when you just look at it that way, doesn't add up. There's not enough meaning in that equation. And hear me well, I am not speaking against education and against work. I was a teacher for many, many years. I love teaching. I love that kids get good education, that people get good education. But what I'm speaking against is our cultural definition of success, of what brings meaning and satisfaction. I'm a big NFL fan, football fan, sports fan in general. But years ago, there was a quarterback named Troy Aikman, won two Super Bowls, and he was quite famous. It was in the newspaper after he'd won one of the Super Bowls. He says, they asked for a quote, and he says, "Is that all there is?" And I read this, and they were talking to him after winning a Super Bowl, and he said this, "I'll never forget when I was 12 years old," the quarterback said, "and I couldn't wait until the day I was 16 and could drive a car. I thought that would be the end of all of life's problems. I mean, you can drive. What more is there left?" And then I turned 16, and I realized there were still problems. Well, I kind of said the same thing after I won my first Super Bowl. You think once you win, all your problems are solved professionally. But I've won two now, and I haven't solved a thing. Not a thing. And the writer goes on, in other words, even the penthouse can spring a leak or two. Aikman is 29 years old at the crossroads. His body is failing him. His coach is ambivalent. He has no steady girlfriend. His life is public record. And he admitted about mid-season that he had experienced more enjoyable seasons than the one he was in. And then Dallas psychologist has just assumed he was clinically depressed. I found it pretty comical, said Aikman. It went from me saying I wasn't having much fun to them saying it wasn't any fun at all. To them saying I was downright miserable. Aikman, meanwhile, expects to find the perfect woman like the perfect football game. And it's not happening. It's meaningless. It's chasing after wind. You know, and we all, to some extent, we all buy into the success story to some one degree or another. I mean, how many of you have said in your lives, if I just had, and it could be a thing or it could be so much more money, if I just had, it'd all be perfect. It'd all come together. How many of you ever bought a lottery ticket? There's a few of us. How many of you, you've never even bought a lottery ticket, but you have fantasized about what you do if you won a lottery ticket? Right? I've bought the odd lottery ticket, mostly the children's hospital one, because somehow that feels less problematic to me somehow. I like the cause, too. But you know, I've done that, right? You fantasize about what you're going to do with all that money if you want. And you know, you do it with your you say, okay, I'm going to give a whole bunch to my kids and I'm going to give a bunch of money to my grandkids and help them out and get them a good start. And I'm going to pay off all these other bills and I'm going to give to the church. Right? I mean, you try to justify it. And then your head, you say, oh, no more worries, right? It's and then content at last. And yet research shows that wealthier people are not happier than those with lesser means. I mean, we're not talking about people in extreme poverty. There's something in there where, yeah, you know, how am I going to stay alive is a whole different question. We're just talking about people who have enough coming in that they can live reasonably well. Proverbs says it rather well. We read in Proverbs 3 where the writer says, two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, and because we can buy into lies. Neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread, what I really need. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Because I got it all together. Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of the Lord. The questioner's saying, it doesn't really matter anyway, because we're all going to die. Yes, wisdom is better than folly. Better to have your eyes open than closed. But it all ends. It's all chasing after wind. And so the questioner, he hates life. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Let's read on in Ecclesiastes 2, where he says, I hated all the things, Ecclesiastes 2, 18 on. I hated all things that I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil in which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. And this too is meaningless. And so my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all that they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This, too, is meaningless. He hates his work when he's thinking like this. Leaving it all to others who didn't work for it. All that effort. For what? And he despairs. It all goes to someone else. You know, last year, my dad passed away. My mom went into seniors care, and so my three sisters and I, we emptied out their place, and we had all this stuff. Some of the stuff had memories attached to it, and we kind of put it into piles, and we were figuring, how do we want to divvy this stuff up? But most of it was stuff. The vast majority of the stuff, we go, I don't know. I don't want it. I said, I don't want it either. And, you know, we gave it to Goodwill because it's just stuff. You know, and I pictured, okay, and some of the items had memories with it, and so then it was meaningful. But, you know, that's going to disappear too, and our grandkids or whatever will not have that meaning, and it will also then be just stuff. Remember Pastor Rick Warren, he says, there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. Right? You can't take it with you. Death spoils all of our accomplishments in that sense. And all of this is the result of us making our work into something God never intended. So if we're in the mindset of the quester, you can see where you would land in despair. You would throw your hands up in the air and say, why are we doing this? All right, so now let's look at this again. 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul writes, and here's the point. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do and your work and all that, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for eternal reasons. Do it all for things that last. The Creator, our Creator, made us in His image. We talk about that. And He creates. So when we image Him, we create, we work. Where we find our identity in Him. And then reality and truth come out of us. We don't find our true identity anywhere else but in our Creator. And He isn't God because He creates it all. He creates because He is God. Thank Dave Fairchild for that one. And we are human not because we work, because we create. We work because we are human. We are image bearers. This is what it means to reflect God, this doing. We tend to get that backwards, thus trying to find our identity in things that aren't going to satisfy. We try to get it from our striving and our attaining. One company, very, very large company that I won't name, named Amazon, kind of had a joking slogan around their office that went like this. Work-life balance is for those who don't like work. Work-life balance for those who don't like work. Work, in that context, is then the place of ego satisfaction. In that context, work is then the measure of our self-worth. I was talking to Jerry Ackerman, who just had a significant heart attack, and talked to him yesterday, and you know, he was talking about 14-hour work days and day after day after day after day. You know, and he's going to have to adjust his life around all that. You know, how hard do you want to strive? I'm not saying he did it for any bad reasons, but sometimes we can get so driven and so pushed that we harm ourselves. I know I've gone through, when I had my heart attack, the same thing. There was a sense of harming myself with efforts in a way that I don't think God always intended. Somehow self-worth comes out of it when it shouldn't be about self-worth. Somehow ego gratification comes out of that. And then we justify our existence. I mean, we do it all the time. You know, what do you do? Right, we always ask everybody that. What do you do? And you know, you could answer, well, I do a lot of things. I eat, I sleep, I play sports, I hang out with my kids, my grandkids, I annoy my wife. I do a lot of things. Right? But that's not what they're asking. We know that. What do you do for a job? We're establishing worth. Well, I'm a doctor. Ooh, okay. What kind of doctor? GP. Not a surgeon. Okay, pretty good. Or I'm an elementary school teacher. Oh, that's nice. I used to be one. I'm a professor at Harvard. Ooh, wow. I'm a stay-at-home mom. Oh, so you don't work. Right? Because there's no paycheck. And the worth comes from the paycheck. The bigger the paycheck, the bigger your worth. I mean, that's kind of how some of this gets fought out. And so our identity is found in our work. Our identity is found in how much money we get from it. And the writer says, vanity of vanity, it's all chasing after wind. When work becomes our source of identity, it becomes our religion. And here's the problem, it will disappoint. Not maybe, it will. I was reading a story about a former CEO of Lehman Brothers, this massive financial company. And she said this, I did not know how to value who I was versus what I did. What I did was who I was. And then there was this crisis in her life and her world came falling apart. And she was brought to that wisdom through the crisis. Remind yourself of this. Things other than God make lousy gods. They just make lousy gods. When we gather, you know, and pastors too, you know, we have the same kinds of struggles. It just we ask the question a little bit differently. When a bunch of pastors might get together, we say, so how many people? How many people? Another way to justify our existence through accomplishments. And then our worth gets wrapped up in the Sunday count. And rather than serving God alone and whatever that might mean, it's so easy to get caught up in the false reality of finding our identities outside of God, even if we work for God. And we all work for God, by the way, not just pastors. It kind of made me think of The Matrix. I'm sure most of you have seen the movie The Matrix, right? This computer world that exists that you get locked into and you think it's real versus the real world, which isn't a very pretty place. And in order to get into The Matrix, there's an option at one point of the red pill or the blue pill. And the blue pill, you take the blue pill and you wake up, you're in The Matrix. Everything seemingly fine, ordinary, living life, without ever realizing you're in The Matrix, you're in this false reality. You eat the red pill and you see reality for what it is. You can imagine how most people picked the one where the reality was more convenient, a little bit more easy to manage and live with, but it was still false. Jesus says this at one point, talking about people. He says, this is why I speak to them in Matthew 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they don't see. Though hearing, they don't understand or hear. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, where God said, You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will ever be seeing, but never perceiving. Why? Well, they ate the blue pill. They ate a false reality. And they live with this false reality, so they don't see reality for what it is, the way God intended it to be seen. And so what do we do? Well, in the quester's dark moment, he comes to this place of despair. He throws up his hands and says, it's all pointless. And then light breaks through. I heard I was watching a show the other day with my wife, and this quote came out. It says, the wound is where the light enters. The wound is where the light enters. Maybe you've experienced that in your life, where there's a place of pain, and somehow through that place of pain, that place of struggle, that place of whatever, somehow enlightenment happens in a way that it wouldn't have happened otherwise. I think that's what's happening here to the quester. He's at a place of despair, and then light comes through that wound. Let's read on, Ecclesiastes 2. And here you begin to see the light penetrate. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. Well, how did he come to that? Now, this too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, apart from him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. And then he gets to this. This too is meaningless, this handing it over to somebody else, a chasing after wind. But that line, without him, apart from him, who can find enjoyment? Who can find deep contentedness? The word enjoyment here is the same word as, that is used in Genesis 1 when God creates all things and he says it's good, it's all very good. It's about being pleased and satisfied in a very deep way. And that's what God wants us to have. The quester, you and I, we are invited into that kind of satisfaction. One that allows us to look at our work and not have to make it be our identity, but say, wow, we did this. That's very good. It's part of God's good plan. Because we have a creator. When the quester tried to find meaning apart from God in wisdom and work or pleasure, what the writer always called life under the sun, it led to meaningless living and despair. He tried to go it on his own. He tried to avoid God. It led nowhere. Can you relate? And we can even know God exists, but that it may that may not impact the way we live. You can still let the culture inform the way you live and even the why of you live and still say, yeah, and I believe in God. And you can still get messed up with those other things. You can let the culture give you a whole lot of what in AA terms is called stinking thinking. And it informs the way you live. And we attempt then to shape our identities in ways that aren't really very healthy. One that doesn't find its source in the Creator, whose image you are created to reflect. You try to create false reality based on how smart you are, how you look, or your own strength, or cultural pushes, or chasing pleasure, or you become cynical, or you get an attitude. That's life under the sun. That's not the life that we're supposed to be after. We're supposed to be after the life of the one who keeps track of the sun, the one who creates the sun, the one who's above the sun. That God defines who you are. And when he is the center of your life, then you find meaning. Then you know enjoyment and deep satisfaction. And then every breath you take, we sang about that, your breath in my lungs, God's breath. Then in every breath you take, every heartbeat, every cell and atom in you finds its significance in God, our Creator. And this should lead us to happily surrender our lives and surrender our wills and surrender our wisdom and our sexuality and our agendas and our lives and everything in them to the true reality found in God. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 4. He writes, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. You ever notice people who are always disappointed because circumstances aren't going their way? Well, Paul says there's something way beyond that. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. God is his source. And then the circumstances don't dictate my reality. When we quit trying to outwit and outplay and manipulate God in life, ironically, we find the satisfaction we so deeply want. I would say we find what the scripture calls rest, which is a deep, deep, deep satisfaction, not based on circumstances. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's why the psalmist says, and I took it out of the message, Psalm 127, if God doesn't build the house, in other words, if God isn't the head of the project here, the builders only build shacks. If God doesn't guard the city, the watchman might as well go take a nap. He's your protector. It's useless to rise early and go to bed late and work your worried fingers to the bone. Don't you know he enjoys giving rest to those he loves? And who does he love? Well, for God so loved the world. This is the heart of Ecclesiastes. Without God, you'll never find a reality, a false reality that will satisfy you. You'll never be content. You'll never find the rest that you're really looking for. Without God, your efforts will never be enough. I thought about that. Being enough. Isn't that what we all want? I think that's what everyone's striving for. Being enough to be happy and content with enough intellect and enough pleasure and enough meaning in our work, in our health, in our bodies, in our relationships, enough in our strength. Enough. Here's the truth, though. Without God, it's never enough. Right? Apart from me, who can? That's what the Ecclesiastes writer says. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Which you might say, well, wait a minute, I can do lots of things. No, no, you can do nothing of lasting deep satisfaction without Christ. So let me ask you, when will you be happy enough? When will you be fit enough, rich enough, desired enough, good enough? We've bought the lie that one day we'll get there in our own strength. And one day our brain will finally say, finally, enough. I'm there. And that day never comes. It never comes. It's a chasing after wind. If I were to ask you, where are you most exhausted in life? And I would say, likely, if you looked inward, you'll find yourself attempting to find enough in a place that can't deliver. Let me read you verse 26 one more time here of that chapter. I'll just read it to you. To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, happiness. But to the sinner, to the one who's trying to live apart from God, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand over to others. This is meaningless. You know, when I read that line, you know, and okay, so that God is the source here. But when I read that line then, you know, to those who please him, my first response was, wait a minute, to those who please him, what if I'm not enough for that? And I would say to you, because that kind of freaked me out a wee bit, I would say to you, exactly, that is exactly the right response. What if I'm not enough for that? In Romans 3, we read, no one is righteous, not even one. All have turned away. No one is enough. You know, those people who think they have it all together, who think they are well, they won't seek God because they don't really understand themselves or the reality around them. Jesus said it this way, only those who are sick will go to a doctor. But what he was implying is, you're all sick. But only those who know it will go to the doctor. When you know you're not enough. Isaiah 53, last verse that I'm going to read. I took it out of the New Living Translation. It says, when God sees all that is accomplished by Jesus' anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of Jesus' experience, my righteous servant, that's Jesus, will make it possible for many of us to be counted righteous, for he will bear their sins. Out of Christ's anguish and Christ's suffering, we shall know true satisfaction. Through his suffering, through his righteousness, we are more than enough because he is more than enough. That's the gospel story. We're going to have communion now. Jesus Christ, he's the righteous one. And he gives us his body. He gives us his body, he gives us his life. And he sheds his blood for us, the righteous, for the unrighteous. And because he gives his body and he sheds his blood, we can know deep, deep contentedness. We can know eternal satisfaction. Christ gave his life so you could know life. And then in him and through him, then our work finds its place. Then our pleasure finds its place. Then our relationships find their place. In Christ, it all comes together. It all comes together. In Ecclesiastes, the quester asked his readers and listeners, will you receive this reality, the only true reality, with God at the center of life? And I want to ask you, will you receive life in Jesus? Will you receive the source, the one who is good enough, so you can be good enough? The body of Christ, the blood of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that because of Christ, you are more than enough. Let me pray with you. Father God, thank you for being the source of our lives. Thank you for offering yourself to be the center so that we can build our lives on reality, the reality of who you are and what you've done. Lord, help us to quit chasing after places where we try to establish our identity in places that can't deliver. Help us to surrender those places and just remind ourselves yet again that our identity is found in you who are our creator and our sustainer and our savior. Lord, give us the strength to stay focused on you so we can know true rest, true contentment, true joy. In Jesus' name, amen.